Our first reading this morning is from the book of Mark, chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. And it's from the Message version. Jesus warned them to keep it quiet, not to breathe a word of it to anyone. He then began explaining things to them. It's necessary that the Son of Man proceed to an ordeal of suffering, be tried and found guilty by the elders, high priests, and religion scholars, be killed, and after 3 days rise up alive. He said this simply and clearly so they couldn't miss it. But Peter grabbed him in protest. Turning and seeing his disciples wavering, wondering what to believe, Jesus confronted Peter. "Peter, get out of my way! Satan, get lost! You have no idea how God works." Calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, "Anyone who intends to come with me has to let me lead. You're not in the driver's seat. I am. Don't run from suffering. Embrace it. Follow me, and I'll show you how. Self-help is no help at all. Self-sacrifice is the way, my way, to saving yourself, your true self. What good would it do to get everything you want and lose you, the real you? What could you ever trade your soul for? If any of you are embarrassed over me and the way I'm leading you when you get around your fickle and unfocused friends, know that you'll be an even greater embarrassment to the Son of Man when he arrives in all the splendor of God, his Father, with an army of the holy angels." The word of God for the people of God.
You would have thought that the followers of Jesus would have gotten the message clearly the first time, but two chapters later, guess what? We're back to the same problem. James and John, Zebedee's sons, came to him. "Teacher, we have something we want you to do for us." "What is it? I'll see what I can do," says Jesus. "Arrange it," they said, "so that we will be awarded the highest places of honor in your glory. One of us at your right, the other at your left." Jesus said, "You have no idea what you're asking. Are you capable of drinking the cup I drink? Of being baptized in the baptism I'm about to be plunged into?" "Sure," they said, "why not?" Jesus said, "Come to think of it, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized in my baptism. But as to awarding places of honor, that's not my business. There are other arrangements for that." When the other 10 heard of this conversation, they lost their tempers with James and John. Jesus got them together to settle things down. "You observed how godless rulers throw their weight around," he said, "and when people get a little power, how quickly it goes to their heads. It's not going to be that way with you. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. That is what the Son of Man has done. He came to serve, not to be served, and then to give away his life in exchange for many who are held hostage." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So we're coming at the cross in a roundabout way. And I'll start with this last month and the Olympics and an article from the New York Times about Scott Hamilton. I grew up watching Scott Hamilton when he looked like he is on the right there, not how he is at present. For about a quarter of a century, you couldn't watch Olympic figure skating without seeing Scott Hamilton. But not this time. Not with the rise of Tara Lipinski and Johnny Weir, a pair of sequined Olympians turned pop culture idols. They're the main analysts now for NBC. Yet, Even though he's not the primary analyst this year, it seems reasonable to make something out of what's going on with Scott Hamilton. You see, how does a skater who didn't lose for four straight years in the 1980s and who won the 1984 Olympic gold medal handle forfeiting such a valuable public role? And you know, it couldn't be easy for him to take this demotion lightly, considering that he just finished a book, it's published this month, called Finish First, Winning Changes Everything. In the past 21 years, he has faced stage 4 testicular cancer, followed by 3 brain tumors, one every 6 years since 2004. He's living with a brain tumor right now. He had reached out to his boss to find out if he was going to be the main analyst and found out in October that he was not. He says there was a sadness for about 10 minutes. He said he lamented that it was over. And he thought, oh man, that was such a beautiful part of my life and now it's over. But change happens. Even to me. He got very reflective in the midst of this change, and he says, I had calculated once how many times I fell during my skating career. 41,600 times. But there's a funny thing, I got up 41,600 times. That's the muscle you have to build in your psyche, the one that reminds you, just don't give up. After overcoming testicular cancer in 1997, he learned that he had a pituitary tumor in 2004, one that had wrapped itself around his optic nerve. The tumor was benign, but it threatened to grow in ways that dangerously crowded his brain. Hamilton said that he had prayed about 12 times a day for it to go away. Doctors treated him with radiation, and the tumor did go away. But in 2010, it reappeared. Surgery caused an aneurysm that temporarily blinded him in one eye. Hamilton said he would never forget that his wife, Tracy, said to him during a pep talk, "Joy is not the lack of suffering or fear. It's how you choose to handle the suffering and the fear." It finally hit him that it was true. So when the tumor returned for an encore in 2016, Hamilton decided to react differently. There was no why me anymore. Yep, it's back, it's fine, it's fine, it's fine, it's really fine, he said. Fine, but also time to fight back in a new way. There was a chance to undergo radiation treatment again. It would only have fried his brain. So the tumor was relatively small and he decided not to rush into surgery. He tried to tackle the problem differently. He stopped eating sugar, red meat, and other things he considered bad for his body. He started eating organic food and drinking only coffee or water with high pH. He hit the treadmill and the weight room. When Hamilton went back to the doctor several months later, he learned that his tumor hadn't grown. During his next checkup, he heard even better news. The tumor had shrunk. He asked his doctor, "Have you ever seen one shrink without treatment before?" And the doctor said, "Nope, never." Hamilton asked, "So how do you explain this?" And the doctor said, "God." That floored Scott. He was in the process of losing 3 friends to colon cancer. Yet he somehow, some way, was given this miracle. At his latest doctor's visit in December, the tumor was even smaller. At some point, this tumor is going to start growing again, and it's going to start causing its mischief, and I'm going to have to deal with it, he said. But for now, there must be a reason I've gotten this pass. There's something that I need to be doing. I just have to figure out what this is. And so he's comfortable with a demotion. He's comfortable even living with this tumor, because he has a greater purpose, a purpose to continue to live with joy and to continue to look for what God has in his life. And I don't know what his spiritual condition is, but I know that he prays, and I know that he is seeking, and that he is walking with God at this difficult time in his life. So, what's going on with the disciples? What's going on in their walk? They have just learned that Jesus has another trajectory that does not include total victory in the eyes of the world. And they can hardly believe it. They've seen Jesus heal. They've seen Jesus cast out demons. They've watched him preach with power. And now he's saying that he's heading to Jerusalem and the cross, and they don't want to hear it. In fact, Peter, who's as close to Jesus as anyone, pulls Jesus aside and he says, "Hey, just stop that talk. This isn't going to happen to you. You are protected. You are powerful. You don't have to do this." And Jesus, in one of his most pointed statements, one of his most pointed confessions, he says to Peter, he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are Satan. You are the tempter. You are tempting me." Oh. Because even to Jesus at this point, that probably sounded good. Let's just keep healing. Let's just keep casting out demons. Let's not go to Jerusalem. Let's avoid death. But Jesus knows that that is just a temptation, that that is not his call. His call, as God's Son, incarnate and living on earth as a human being, was to totally live as a human being. And what is the one thing we all share? We share life's end. We share death. And there comes a time when each of us needs to face that conclusion. Scott Hamilton has faced that conclusion and has decided not to avoid it, but to live with it. That's what Jesus was telling his disciples too, that we are going to pour out our lives in the way that God calls us. We are not going to avoid any piece of it. We will celebrate and we will grieve. We are on the way to the cross, and on our way there will be many victories, and there will be much joy, and there will be laughter. And you will have each other if you'll quit just fighting among yourselves. But we have to realize the journey that we're on. And it's a journey to the cross. And each one of us has a cross that we are invited to carry as well. Each one of us needs to avoid the temptation to pretend that our life here on earth goes on forever. Each one of us needs to confront our weaknesses, but we don't have to confront that weakness alone. We confront our cross with a Savior who has been crucified. We confront our cross, knowing that God is with us, trusting that through that experience of death, there is the possibility of resurrection. But you can't skip the cross. You can't skip the trials. Alan Sharuth is a pastor in Greensboro, North Carolina. He's a Baptist pastor, and I didn't know that there were many Baptist churches that imposed the ashes. But this is a large church, and there were several pastors that were putting ashes on Ash Wednesday just a week or so ago. He'd gathered some of those other pastors, and he asked them, he said, "You know, my kids are coming. I can't put the ashes on the heads of my own children." He says, "As a minister, I am reminded of my own mortality, but my kids, they're all parts glitter and no parts ash. And I don't want to be the one to tell them, 'Remember, you are dust.' The world will tell them that clearly enough." And he goes on and he says, "Soon after that, when I got the full news of the shooting in Parkland, Florida, while leaving the sanctuary and scrolling with my ashen thumb, a friend asked, 'Aren't you from Parkland?' via a text early in the day. Before I knew it, I didn't know that that was the hashtag for that event. I assumed his most recent Tinder date must be a Florida gal, not from Parkland, but Lakeland. I wrote back, but I was still a Florida guy for most of my life. That means countless friends have personal connections. College friends are mourning for their high school alma mater. A college classmate friend and a fellow Baptist pastor is grieving the death of his adolescent buddy, known to the rest of us as the heroic football coach who stood in front of students against an AR-15. He says, "I scrolled down through these points of connection and it somehow brought it closer. Then again, personal connections aren't needed. At one level, we are all Parkland. Because this is the world, it's not some scary place far off beyond my reach. It's not some place that imposes something on my children from which I'm otherwise shielding them. It's the place I live. It's within my control. It's a place that I'm co-creating. God created a garden, but we have created the world as it is. So this is the world as we have made it, as I have made it. It's the world I sent my kids into again this morning." This would have been the morning after Parkland. "Complete with all our morning rituals, habits so strong I forget what they mean. First, we roll in to the sound of the Kid Bop soundtrack." Those of you who have DVDs in your cars, you know how that goes. "Then comes the frantic update on the time from the back seat. 4 minutes until the bell." A reluctant, "I love you, Della," under the breath of the too cool big brother. "Daddy, will you hold my bag?" his little sister asks. "I don't mind, you see, as long as she keeps holding my hand all the way to her kindergarten classroom. You better believe I'll carry that bag to first grade too." And then it comes back to him. "Remember who you are. Remember who loves you. Remember to do your best work. Remember to be a good friend." That one's from her mother. "But it occurs to me as I walk away that the schoolyard ritual today was incomplete. It ought to have included that refrain that we are repeating to our children each and every day in our mad world. Dear ones, remember, you are dust." Sometimes we can't avoid thinking about death for ourselves or for our parents or for our friends, but when it comes to our children, we want to avoid it, just as Peter wanted to avoid thinking of Jesus going to his cross. We live in a world where our hearts are broken. They are broken every day, sometimes with events that are on the news and sometimes with events that are so personal we can't talk about them. But our hearts are broken. Our lives are broken. We need something bigger than our lives and ourselves. Why the cross? We need the cross because we are broken. We need the cross because the world is broken. We need Jesus joining us fully in every part of our life so that every part of our life may be healed. We need to know that we are not in this alone, that this is not meaningless and senseless, that God can take the cross. God can take every cross in our life. God can take even death and transform it. Ours is a faith based on the cross, something which is ridiculous to the world, but makes sense to those who are facing the world's realities. The cross makes it possible for us to bleed, for us to grieve, for us to die. For we do not do these things without hope. Not just for a future heaven, which I firmly believe in, but for a future on earth, which is the kingdom of God, which God has promised through Jesus Christ, which God has promised because God was not only born to be our Savior, but God died upon that cross to be with us as one. The word atonement is sometimes thrown around as a way that God has judged us. But that same word, atonement, can mean at-one-ment, that God has become one in our lives, all our lives, not just the good parts, but all of them. And Jesus invites us to be a part of that healing. We too are to pick up our crosses, to act as servants, to surround those who are in crisis with our love and with our care, to be present with them all the way through life and death. God has called us through Jesus Christ to embrace our crosses, to let God transform them and use them for the healing of the world. My dear friends, remember, you are dust. But as dust, you are much beloved and full of possibility. Amen.